What a great, great thing to be able to sing our praises to our God. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And in your bulletin, you'll find an outline of our little study here, so you can fill in some blanks and follow along if you like. And that will be hopefully a good thing. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a great blessing it is to be able to sing Hosanna. And we're reminded that this is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And as we enter into this time of preparation where we are getting ready to once again have Friday, a day of contemplation and truly a day of sorrow in many ways, because we recognize our sin and the need for your Son to give himself up for us. And then Sunday, the great celebration of resurrection. As we enter into this time, Lord, we realize that John was sent to prepare people to receive the King of Glory. And so as we think about John's message and his ministry today, prepare our hearts to receive in new ways the King of Glory. And so we sing Hosanna. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd prepare our hearts and our lives, even today, to receive our Christ and to be transformed by him. So speak to us now through your word, by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You bunch of snakes. You know what you're like? You're like a bunch of rattlers out there in the prairie. And when the fire starts to sweep across the land, you slither away, try and find your rocks and hide. You're a bunch of low-down, dirty, rotten snakes. Whoa. What a way to start a sermon. I mean, not really what we're taught to how to win friends and influence people. I can't imagine people feeling very welcome to an opening of a sermon like that. Can't imagine very many people coming to hear what's being said. And yet that's exactly how John the Baptist started his sermon that we're studying today. And there was no shortage of people pouring out of Jerusalem, pouring out of the villages to come and see John and hear John and in the wilderness and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. We're in the third chapter of the good news of Jesus, according to Dr. Luke. And we're starting now into the adult ministry of Jesus. We've looked at his birth and the prophecies and all that sort of thing. And now Jesus is about to get public. And the account of this begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist begins his sermon by calling people a bunch of snakes. Now, why does he do that? Two reasons. Number one, his message is urgent. His message was urgent back then, and his message is urgent today. And so he wants to just kind of power it up a bit and say, hey, people, this is something that's really pretty serious. You really need to pay attention here. And then the second reason is he wants people not just to have it in their mind and not just to think it through, but instead to become engaged, become emotionally engaged in the things that he has to say, so that their whole being is presented before God through what he says. And so he starts off by saying, you're a bunch of snakes, and right away, whoa, hits the emotions, right? And so John starts his sermon with these things. So what is the urgency and what is the message? And how is it that we need to get ready for Jesus even as we begin this whole week? Well, let me just put this up for you. This, to me, is kind of what John says. And so this is going to be our anchor as we go through this study that we're going to keep coming back to and say, what is it again we're talking about? It's this. Repentance is a partnership. It's a partnership between human beings and God himself. So repentance is a partnership that shows. And we're going to see how what John's talking about is not just something that happens in our mind, not just something that happens in our hearts, but something that actually is lived out in our daily life. So repentance is a partnership that shows, therefore produce the fruits. Now, for once in my life, I didn't make a grammatical error when I said fruits there. I understand that fruit is in itself is plural, but what we're talking about, if you've got a cluster of grapes and a cluster of bananas or a bunch of bananas and a basket of apples, then you say that they're fruit plural, there's many apples, but when they're all together, there's fruit. It's called collective noun, blah, I don't know, something like that. That's some grammatical words. But the idea is that there's going to be different spheres of our life and there's going to be different results in each of those spheres. And we'll see that as we go along. So that's what we're talking about, that repentance is a partnership that shows. It's seen on the outside. Therefore, produce the fruit. So let's take a look at what John says as Luke quotes him. And I want you to keep your eyes and your ears and your heart open for a few different terms that will appear throughout this passage. That is snakes, because they're interesting. Repentance, fire, and allusions to fire, and fruit. Okay, so keep your eyes open for those four things as we read now what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write in the third chapter. Ooh, my thing quit. You're going to have to do it for me. It quit. This is bad. All right, let's try it again. There we go. Oh, no. All right. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch, now a Tetrarch is kind of like a king. He's a little bit less than a king, and he serves in this rulership under the auspices or under the governance of Rome. Okay, so that's what a Tetrarch is. When Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trasonius and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, kind of weird, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways will be smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. It's kind of interesting, in Matthew and Mark, when it quotes Isaiah, it doesn't go all this far. But Luke wants to make sure that he gets to this whole thing, that salvation is for all people. Remember the theme of Luke, good news for outsiders. And so we make sure that's included. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit. Actually, it says produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts, can John possibly be the Messiah? Can he be the Savior? Can he be the one we've been waiting for now for years to overthrow Rome and restore Israel? Can he be the one? But John answered them all, no. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That was the job of the lowest slave in the household. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is already in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the Tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. What we've got in this passage is some good news from a tough messenger. I mean, as we read through that, it doesn't quite feel like good news, does it? But we'll see how it is. But the thing about John is he just wouldn't back down. He was a tough messenger. He would take on the king of the land. And you can just, you know, these images of John in the other Gospels as wild haired guy eating locusts and honey dripping through his beard and all this kind of stuff, standing out there calling everybody to repent. This is good news from a tough messenger. And these first six verses are really trying to set us up to understand what's going on with John. And there's two or three things that God wants us to understand about John. The first is that he's a man of history. This whole business about who is king and who is high priest and who is governor and all of these things, that's to set the scene that John actually did live and that he lived in the time and he ministered in the time between August 19th of 28 AD or CE and December 31st of 29 CD, that 18-month period. That's when he started. We know that because that's the time when all of these kings and rulers and high priests, when that all intersected in that few-month period. And so we know that John ministered there. Well, who cares about that? I'll tell you who cares. Christianity is a historical faith. The things that we believe actually happened can be researched out, can be sent out. Well, who? What's this writing? And who is this? And when did it happen? It's grounded in history, and it's grounded in real life. It's not just something that happens in our mind or in our heart or in the spirit. No, no. This is the story of God's interaction with the real world, with real people. Second thing that these passages want us to know is that John is standing in the prophetic lineage. You remember we said that God had been silent for 400 years. There hadn't been a prophet. And what happens now is if you go back and you look at the great books of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, if you go back into the Old Testament and you read those books, you'll see that they sort of begin the same way. They sort of begin when this guy was king, when this guy was ruler, when this was going on. And so what's happening here is that Luke is saying John is a prophet of God. God is speaking again. But not only is he in the lineage of prophets, not only is he a prophet, but he is also the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, 700 years before John, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah prophesied that John was going to come and do this ministry. And that's the quotation that we read that's embedded right in here. So John was not only a prophet, but he was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Those things become pretty clear. But there's a third thing that's happening here that I just need to peel back the layers a little bit and we understand what these first few verses are doing. What God is doing here is he's saying that Israel and all of us can get a fresh start. Here's what you need to know. Israel at this time was a mess from top to bottom. If we think about it politically, first of all, Rome was governing the people of God. They were under the heel or under the thumb of Rome, and they found themselves being accursed by God, and they saw themselves being punished by God, and politically they were being oppressed. They were not a true nation, and they writhed under it. I love what Troy said last week about they were like an itchy dog, you know, trying to get out from under this, and there's great image, and that they were seething under the political oppression of Rome. But it wasn't just political. Did you notice in those verses it said, when Caius and Annas were high priest? Now, that's kind of weird because really there could only be one high priest at a time. How come there were two? Well, some of us, they carried the name, but here's what's more important. Annas was the high priest, but he ticked off Rome. And so Rome dictated that he could no longer be the religious leader of Israel. And first they put Annas' son, they were trying to gear him up to be high priest, but he ticked off Rome as well. And so they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, in as high priest. And so politically they were being oppressed. Even religiously, Rome was saying, this is how your faith is going to work. This is who's going to be your pope, your bishop, your ruler, your leader. Rome is going to do that. And that's not bad enough. This family of Annas and Caiaphas and the boys, they were absolutely corrupt. And the whole temple system had gone to pot. Remember, in a while, Jesus is going to go in and clean out the temple. Remember that whole deal? There was a group of people called the Essenes. Devoutly spiritual people. And they gave up on the whole religious deal. You know what they did? They went out into the desert and they lived in a place called Qumran. And they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to live out the faith as it should be, because that whole temple system, we're going to back away from it because it is just corrupt from top to bottom. And so politically they were messed up. Spiritually they were messed up. And morally and spiritually, not only structurally, but the individual people were as well. That's why the Pharisees grew up. The Pharisees get a bit of a rough go because those, you know, we see them as opposing Jesus. But the Pharisees were actually very, very sincere people who said, look, Israel's messed up. We're not living our lives in the way that God would have us live our lives. So here's what we need to do. We've got to clean up. We've got to straighten out. We've got to get back to our roots and start living as the people of God again. And then when we start all of us living as the people of God, then the Messiah is going to come. Because they understood that spiritually and morally, the people were messed up. So from top to bottom, Israel was in an absolute mess. Now, here's the good news. The whole thing of John is that when things are messed up in your life, in your family, in your country, God can give a fresh start. You see, did you notice that what happens here is John is out in the wilderness? Did you pick up on that? Now, think back for a little bit. Where was Israel formed as a nation? In the wilderness, right? They came out of Egypt, and it was in the wilderness that they went that God gave them the Torah, gave them the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and formed them into a nation. Now, here's what's going on. John, the spokesman of God, is out in the wilderness, and people were coming out, and this was a statement that God is saying, I'm going to reconstitute my people. I'm going to give my people a fresh start. And he's going to do it through the baptism of repentance. Well, that's kind of weird. You know what's kind of cool? You keep reading the New Testament. This is where you've got to know your whole Bible. Remember when they came up out of the Red Sea? You do remember when they came up. Just checking. You never know. You know, here they come, you know, the Egyptian behind them, blah, blah, blah. Moses up there praying. God says, why are you praying? You know what to do. Doom. Red Sea parts. Cloud goes ahead, right? There they are. Water on this side. Water on this side. Water above them. Do-do-do-do. We read in the New Testament that that's an image of baptism, right? You keep reading the New Testament. It's in there. Then they go to take the promised land. What do they have to do? What river did they have to cross? The river Jordan. Very good. And what happens? The river crossed, right? The river passed and away they go. And again, that's a baptism. And so that's an imagery of baptism. And John has the people out and says, now we're going to reconstitute the people. Now we're going to baptize you over again. Other thing in this whole deal is if you were a Gentile and you want to become a Jew and you're a guy, you had to be baptized. And so this is people coming and saying, you know what? We're so far away from God. We're so far away from being the people of God that we need to get baptized just like I'm a Gentile. Because we need this good news. So when things are really messed up, the good news is we recognize they're messed up and God can give us a fresh start. Well, what is the key? How is it that we get this fresh start? What is the beginning of the good news? Well, the beginning of the good news, the way in which we access this fresh start is through repentance. Repentance is a word we don't like very much. Tom Wright says a great thing about repentance. He said, look, Christian living is much more than repentance, but it is not less. All spiritual advance, getting ahead spiritually, growing, becoming more Christ-like, getting stuff fixed in your life and in your marriage and in this country, all this spiritual advance begins with a turning away from what is hindering our obedience. Now, this is absolutely critical. And John makes sure that these guys understand what's going on. A couple of things he says. First thing he says is, hey, don't you be coming here telling me how you are children of Abraham. Your heritage isn't going to cut it. The spiritual life of your parents, your grandparents, your great parents, your whatever, or even of your own life for a little while, your heritage is not going to cut it. God can make children of Abraham out of rock. Second thing he says, ritual isn't going to cut it. Hey, you see what's going on? Everyone comes out to John to hear John, but also it says right there, they came out to be baptized by John. Did you notice that? And what does John do? John says, hey, You want to be baptized by me? You need to understand something. This is more than just getting wet in water. It's more than just a ritual that's going to set you okay with God. If this is going to be a baptism, there has to be a change that's going on inside your heart. There has to be something more than just, you know, showing up because I guess this is what we should do. It's kind of the hot thing. And so let's get done. No, says John. You need to understand that we're not talking about a ritual. I want to see where your heart is at. And that's what he begins to address. So we need to repent. All right. So what is repentance? Well, we said that repentance is a partnership between God and people that shows, that's evident, that people can see that there's results and say, oh, Jones repented. So what is it? Let's talk about this partnership. Let's think first of all about the part that we have to play. Part that I have to play, you have to play, we have to play corporately. Let's think about that. First thing about repentance. This is critical. Biblical repentance is not just feeling sorry. There's a word in the Bible, it's used of Judas after he realized what he'd done to Jesus, where you just kind of feel bad, you feel sorry, you cry, you weep. That's not repentance. That's feeling bad, that's crying, that's being sorry. And I suppose that that's component of it. It starts there, but repentance is not just feeling badly about what you have done or what you haven't done in the sight of God. It's much bigger than just some emotional response from a moment for something that's happened. It's much deeper than that. Repentance means to turn around and never go back. It means to be going in one direction, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we spin around, and we turn, and we go another direction. That's what repentance means. You know, Henry Cloud, how many of you know Henry Cloud? You read his stuff? Yeah. Good guy. He came to fame with his book Boundaries, and that's when things really got going. He wrote another book, and he wanted to call this book Repentance. And he goes to his publisher, and they said, yeah, we're actually in this to make money. Nobody's going to buy a book called Repentance. And Henry Cloud said to them, I had him tell this story. He said, I told them that repentance just means to turn around and never go back. And they said, okay, that's what we'll call the book. We'll call the book Never Go Back. That's good. And so they did. So they can make money, the publishers, that is. Okay? So repentance fundamentally means to turn around and never go back. So we're going in one direction to make a U-turn and go back in a different way. I'm my boss. Whoa, Jesus is my boss. Fundamental repentance, okay? Third thing about repentance. It's a change of the heart, but it results in a changed behavior. Repentance shows. People see it. It makes us different. When we repent, our behavior changes. The way in which we treat other people changes. That's what verses 10 through 14 are all about. Repentance shows how we treat other people is God's litmus test for how we're responding to him. It's the litmus test of repentance. You know, one of the commentaries I was reading had described a cartoon that I thought was really good. I couldn't find the cartoon, and so Allison, our multi-talented Allison, she did it for me. And the cartoon was this. The skeptic says to God, God, if you're up there, then you tell us what we should do. God says, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. Well, I was just testing. Me too. You see, this is God saying that repentance is not just something that happens. No. If we repent, we are different. We treat people differently. Our priorities change. And it's critical that we get this because repentance is a very serious matter. This whole deal about the axe is already at the root. This image of fire, which runs throughout this passage. I didn't really see it at first, but then the more you look at it, the more you see fire. Even this, you know, snakes trying to escape. It's this imagery of a fire sweeping the land and snakes trying to escape from that. This whole thing about God is there and Jesus is there with his winnowing fork separating the wheat from the chaff. That's a judgment imagery. Judgment is not very popular these days. We don't like to hear about it very much. We love to hear about God's love and God's grace, and that is so true. It is the center of the gospel. gospel. It is what we believe. It is what we live out. It is what we cling to here as believers in Christ. But judgment is real. It really is. And it's a serious matter. That's why John's so urgent. He's saying, listen, you guys, I'm going to use language that's going to be really offensive to you because this is so urgent. We're acting like a bunch of snakes. Tough stuff. Lastly, the fruit of repentance is varied. Because every area of our life needs to be touched by the good news of Jesus. And that's what verses 10 through 14 just kind of spell this out for us a little bit with examples so we can understand and get a hold of what's going on. And so let's take a look at it a little bit. The first thing that repentance means is costly mercy. John says, listen, if you've got two coats and there's somebody there who doesn't have one, then you give him one of your coats. If you've got food, then you need to share that food. You know, we all know hurting people right now, don't we? You know, in Bible study this last week, Allison leading our Bible study, and one of the questions that came up, we're looking at James, was who is a godly person that you admire? And Chris said, man, he said, I've got this friend, and he just serves people. He said, right now he's got a whole family. I can't remember what country he's from, but their paperwork are all messed up, blah, blah, blah. I can't remember the whole details. But bottom line is, they can't work because of their paperwork, and then now the economy's crashed. So this whole family is living with him in his house, and he's paying all the shots. We've got a refugee fund. Because Sagan's family is laboring away there in a refugee camp in Khartoum. On your offering envelopes, you can see that there's a benevolence designation. It was really quite interesting because I went in to do my taxes last year. I've yet to face the ordeal this year. Whoa! Oh, that's not good. And the accountant says to me, thanks, Stephanie. And the accountant says to me, hey, how's your church gearing up? Because it's going to get ugly. How's your church going to help people? You see, the thing is, in the past, we've been able to help people out of our surplus, haven't we? But now things are tight. And we're going to maybe going to have to do some costly mercy when it's going to cut into our own lifestyle to help other people. And that's just the money. We haven't even got into our time, which maybe is even more valuable to go and be with people and listen to people and invite them into your life and just spend time with them and love on them and pray for them. Why? Because it's mercy and it's repentance. We kind of think our money is ours, our house is ours, our clothes are ours, our time is ours, our emotions are ours, our heart is hard, and repentance is, my house is God's, my money is God's, my clothes is God, my time is God, my energy is God's. And repentance is costly mercy. It goes on. Repentance is honest labor. It's kind of interesting. He talks this to the tax collectors in verses 12 through 13. And he says, listen, you tax collectors, you are notorious for being crooks. It's interesting that he doesn't say, don't be tax collectors anymore. Isn't that kind of wild? I mean, we know that they were hated people because they took money from their own people and they gave it to Rome. They were considered traitors. But he doesn't say you have to quit being tax collectors. He says, listen, your business is notorious for dishonesty. You need to shine like a light as an honest person in a business that's notorious for dishonesty. You need to only take what Rome requires and a little bit for yourself because I know you got to eat. Be honest. An honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Keeping watch on our hours of lunch and coffee breaks and getting there on time and all of those things. Being honest with our business. You know, I was sharing a little bit of why we saw the kingdom this past week. You know, I'll tell you what was one of the most exciting things for me this week. It's one of our businesswomen stopped by our house. And I flopped down on our chair and said, oh, I'm just waiting for a phone call. I said, oh, what's up? Well, I think I made a mistake. I got to go over and check this out. And if I made a mistake, it's going to cost me a lot of money. I'm going to lose a lot of money on this deal. I can't really afford to do that. And the thing is, my friends are telling me, well, you don't really have to tell the people because they'll never know. But that doesn't work for me as a Christian. Pretty soon the phone call comes in, and sure enough, it cost a lot of money. You know what that is? That's the repentant heart and a transformed heart that says, I'm going to be honest even when it costs me. Because normally we just want to go to work and open business and all the rest for ourselves, right? The next thing that he goes on is he talks about soldiers. And he says, listen, you need to have fair use of status and opportunity and power. You know, the word that's used here for these soldiers is, don't shake people down. Don't shake, that's what it means. It's a shakedown. And what he's saying is, you don't go there, and because you can, you know, accuse somebody and say, I'm going to take you to court. These soldiers, by the way, were probably Herod soldiers, not Roman soldiers, right? And they could drag people before the court and say, this guy did this and this guy did this, and you better pay me or I'll take you to court. And they're going to believe me, not you, because I know all these different things. And he said, no. You've got status and you've got power and you've got influence. You need to understand that that's for the sake of other people, not yourself. You see, all of us have got status and opportunity and power in some sphere of our life. It might be in our family, it might be in our jobs, it might be socially, it might be in our school. All of us have got this stuff, and it's not wrong. It's a gift of God to have these things, as long as we understand that it's for the sake of other people. And so our unchanged heart says that this status, this opportunity, this power, this influence, this whatever I've got is for me. And repentance says, no, it's all for them. It's all for them. It's all for them. It's all for them. This is repentance. Final thing he says about repentance here, just as an example, is contentment. He says to these grumbling soldiers, don't grumble, but be content with your pay. Remember last week I said, as a Christian, when we walk into the room, it should be, oh, here comes more good news. Remember I said that a couple of weeks ago? I'm deeply wounded. Nobody's nodding their head. This whole thing, it's so easy for us to grumble and to look at the downside of things, isn't it? Last week, Ashina and I were in Vancouver. I was taking a course at Regent. Hardly understood a word. I realized, you know, Jones, you're just really not that bright. You don't have a clue what the guy's talking about. But I did gain some stuff. But one of the things is we were in the airport, I think it was, or a restaurant or somewhere, and there was a couple of people sitting behind us, and it was just so totally negative. Everything was just a complaint about the boss and the job and this and that. And Ashina said to me, boy, you know, it's just so important that our conversation be positive. Because it just brings down the whole show. And this is, you know, it's so easy to grumble and to think about how badly we're done by and all these things. But no, repentance is, I'm going to live in good news. I'm going to speak good news. I'm going to spread good news. And when the time comes that I need to ask for a raise, and that's totally cool, but I'm going to do it with a good attitude. Because my heart is a heart of contentment, trusting God. As you look at this stuff, the whole point is that repentance will touch every aspect of our life. And in the baptism of repentance, what John is saying is, we need to come and say, God, I need renewal and I pledge myself to repent. Now, Christianity is more than repentance, but it's certainly not less. Repentance shows. Repentance is seen by others. Repentance is a partnership that shows, so we need to produce the fruits. Now, if you've been paying attention here, you're beginning to think, hang on a minute, Jones, I thought that we were Christians. I thought that the whole thing was about grace. I thought that the whole thing, you know, it's not works. It's not, you know, stealing my back and I'm going to be a better person and all those different things. And it's not just, you know, feeling sorry, but I got to change. How can I change? Well, now we need to get into the partnership aspect of it. Now we need to think about God's work. God's work shows up in a couple of different ways. First of all, God initiates and facilitates repentance. You know, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, right, remember we talked about that whole thing. Repentance is a bigger theme in Luke than any of the other books. And when we get into the book of Acts and we begin to see the teaching and the preaching and the stuff that happens, this comes to the fore a bit. And so if you look at Acts chapter 5, it says, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Why? Why did God do that? Why did Jesus come? What's going on here on Friday? So that he might bring Israel to repentance, so that they can have the good news of the forgiveness of sins. And he goes along later in chapter 11. And when they heard this, they had no further objection. They praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, people like you and me, God has granted repentance so that they get the good news of life. So God initiates and facilitates repentance. And as we were going through this whole thing and talking about how every area of our life is touched, and maybe the Holy Spirit, you feel a little tweak in your heart? Ooh. Sometimes I don't use my influence for somebody else. Ooh. Sometimes I think what I have is just for me. Ooh. That's the Holy Spirit touching your heart. Saying, Alan, I love you, and it's awesome, and you're my son, and in you I'm well pleased, and I sing a song of delight over you, and it's great, and your salvation is held in my hands, and it's great. But son, there's this part of your life, you gotta turn around in it. You gotta get some freedom in it. You gotta allow me to be flowing through you that other people will be blessed. And you felt that little tweak in your heart. You need to say, oh, that's the Spirit. And then we need to carry on to this next piece of good news. That it's God who empowers repentance. God empowers. This is where verses 15 through 20 really comes into play. Because people come to John and they say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the one that's going to get us all turned around? And he says, No. There's one coming that he is so much greater than me. He is so much better than me. And remember, the Bible says there's no one, no prophet greater than John, right? It even says that. And John says, I can't even undo his shoes. And that one is going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to plunge you under the Spirit. He's going to envelop you in the Spirit. He is going to drench you with the Holy Spirit. He is going to overwhelm you with the Holy Spirit. And then this Holy Spirit is going to transform your heart. And this is the part of the partnership. We just need to come to God and feel that tweak and then say, okay, Lord, I feel that tweak in my heart. And so now I open myself up for the Holy Spirit to make the change within me so that it flows outside of me and so that everybody sees the fruit of repentance and gives glory to God, because they know Jones could never do that by himself. It's kind of another little interesting word there. Do you see that? He's going to come, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Did you pick up on that? Big debate. Big debate. Because fire, even in this passage, fire is a symbol of judgment, right? He's going to burn up the branch, he's going to burn up the chaff and all those different things, and certainly it has something to do with judgment. But you know what else the Holy Spirit, you know what else fire is? It's a symbol of the Spirit. Remember the book of Acts. There they are in the upper room. Sound of a rushing wind. Doo-doo-doo-doo. And then the Holy Spirit comes. Tongues of fire. And see what John's saying is, listen, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And he's going to burn up the impurities of your heart. He's going to take all of that junk that's causing you to be messed up in your life, in your home, in your city, in the world. And if you'll let him, he'll burn it up. He'll purify your heart. He'll make it like him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the heavy listening. Our part is pretty easy. We just got to listen to the Spirit's tweaking of our hearts and then open up and say, Lord, just come, envelop me with the Spirit, drench me with the Spirit. Oh, the water image isn't good. Okay, then I'll tell you what. Then come and burn up the junk of my life. Because I need freedom and I want you to flow through to me. I want to partner with you in repentance. Because repentance is a partnership that shows, so produce the fruit in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look it. The Spirit comes and tweaks our heart and initiates repentance and then says, I've got the power to have this change come about in your life, but the choice is yours. And it really is a choice. We can make the Herod option choice. John the Baptist comes to Herod under the power of the Spirit, and he says, hey, Herod, what you're doing in marrying your brother's wife, that's against the Jewish law. It's immoral. Both of you divorce somebody that you're already married to because you got the hearts for somebody else, and now you're going ahead and doing this. And not only that, but all the other evil that's there, that's actually the word porneia. It's the most general word for sexual impurity and stuff. And John the Baptist comes to him and says, listen, Herod, you are messed up, man. You are messed up. And you need to repent. You need to have this change happen in your heart, and you need to change that behavior. And if you don't do it, the fire is coming. And Herod says no. Herod knows he's speaking the truth. And he doesn't have John killed right away. I mean, that comes later when Herodias' daughter, you know, head of the Baptist on the pass, all that stuff. But Herod puts him in prison. He's kind of afraid to kill him because he knows it's the truth. He knows that this wasn't his hand, but he doesn't want to hear it. He wants to carry on with what he's doing. He wants to have both sides of the coin. He wants to have the whole deal. And so he says, yeah, maybe that's wrong, but I'm not going to give up this woman, and I'm not going to give up my life on my immorality. I just can't do it. I love Herodias. You should have understood the story. Blah, 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 blah. And so Herod, I'm going to take you, John. I'm going to put you in prison. And you can do that too, and I can do that too. We can feel that tweak of the Holy Spirit. And we can say, I don't know I'm ready to pay that price quite yet. I don't know that I'm going to give up on that yet. And we throw the Holy Spirit into prison and say, I don't want to hear it. Because I don't want to change. Or we can take the Jesus option. We can say, Holy Spirit, come upon me, burn up this junk. I am weak and I am selfish and I kind of only halfway want to do this because I don't want to pay the price. Whatever that honesty is, but Holy Spirit, I need you to burn this crap out of my heart because it's killing me and it's hurting people. And I need you to do it. Even though I know it's going to be costly, but it's right. And it's life. And it's good news. So here's the deal. I want to give you the chance to wrestle through some stuff that maybe the Spirit's been tweaking in your heart. You want to come to Jesus for the first time? I'm going to go over there and you can come and tell me and we can talk about next steps and pray through it and so on, or pray about anything for that matter. And if I get overwhelmed there, then the elders and the intercessors, they'll come too. But the team's going to lead us in a prayer song, which is really a prayer song asking the Holy Spirit to come and do his thing, to burn up the junk, to change us, to say, I'm ready to partner with you, Holy Spirit. I've just got a little bit to pay, but I want to play that part, and now make me yours. And we just invite you to use this song as a prayer time to allow the Spirit to do that work in your heart. And if you want flesh and blood, you can come over and I'll pray with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, Creator and sustainer of the universe, Lord of all, King of kings, we are amazed that you look upon us and you see us as individuals, and you know our hearts, and we recognize that this whole business of transformation into the image of Christ is a tough journey, because for me, there's all kinds of times in my life where I just, you know, truth is, I want to put you in prison. I don't want to hear it. I'm not ready to give this up. I'm not ready to admit that. I'm not ready to face this. But because you love me, you want to give me the good news. But I can be free of this junk. And I can have life. So we just come before you we open up our hearts and we ask and welcome your purifying fire.